Well, we do find ourselves at the end of Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at Romans 4, 13 through 25 this morning. We're going to read that text before we study. Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. God's word says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith," or you might say through the justification of faith. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He," Abraham, "did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, seeing our nursery filled up with babies is always a lot of fun. Perhaps there's no greater joy than holding that newborn that just kind of melts into your shoulder. It helps us bond as parents to express love and really to build trust. If they can't move on their own, babies require mom and dad to really move them everywhere. And somewhere between about 9 months, many of us dads begin to experiment with throwing our children. Here's what I mean by that. You know, I'm not talking like throwing them across the room, but we experiment with that kind of like, hey, you know, up and down and do that sort of thing, right? And then we let go for just a second. And at first, that fear of falling kind of, they do that sort of thing, but then they begin to love it and they have that sense of joy that nothing bad happened to it as they recognize that dad always catches them. And if you keep that up and you have a 2-year-old toddler who's fallen enough walking to know that falling isn't always fun, that 2-year-old toddler will still want his dad to toss him up higher and higher and higher and again and again and again. You know, that's at the age where they don't know how to say no or stop. They just want more and more and more. There's nothing like getting a workout tossing a giggly little 20-pound sack of potatoes up in the air. You see, children are supposed to feel safe in their father's arms because they have learned by experience to trust him. He's faithfully loved them for years. He's cared for them, and he's never dropped them, hopefully. His steady care, no matter the season of life, knits that toddler's little world to his. And that's also part of what makes growing up so hard. Because as you mature, as you get older, you slowly realize, as great as my father is, no one is perfect. And trust can sometimes begin to crack. This is especially devastating when fathers neglect or even abuse their children. And so really we see our principle in effect very clearly all around us. Trust eroded is because someone has proven to be untrustworthy. And it's a whole lot easier to have faith in faithful fathers. That's really the main point of our passage this morning. We can have faith in God because he is perfectly faithful and true. It's not just that we are able to trust him because he's predictable. You all sat down in the pew this morning without questioning whether or not it would break underneath you. And you know that because you sat in it 100 times. You trust the pew. But you see, God is different. God is not just trustworthy because he's seen that again and again. We've experienced that. God's very character, his being, his essence is trustworthy. God's character is to be faithful, to do all that he says he will, because he is faithful and consistently and always is God. There's no hint of evil, no disappointing failures in his fathering. And so we see from the text this morning the very root of our faith, the very essence of why we can trust and worship God is because he is eminently trustworthy. We have faith in the faithful nature of God. And as we finish Romans chapter 4, we're going to see 3 contrasts that help us trust in our faithful God. 3 sets of contrasts, a negative statement and a positive statement that help us trust in our faithful God. As Paul continues to show us the foundational faith of Abraham, we'll see these 3 contrasts that help us trust and realize that God is always faithful. Well, the first contrast is that laws have limits. Faith rests on limitless grace. Laws have limits, but faith rests on limitless grace. As Paul ramps up his argument for why Abraham is the father of all who would be saved by faith alone, he is going to make an argument that the inadequacies of the law, about how the law couldn't bring perfect righteousness, is going to help us understand that the law isn't good enough to make us good enough. You can't do enough good to get you to God. It's how God has designed salvation from the earliest days to help us understand our inadequacies and his grace that only comes through faith. So we're going to see that the law has limits, but faith rests on God's limitless grace. All right, look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, God's amazing promises to Abraham never came because he was able to fulfill the law of God perfectly. But the righteousness that Abraham was declared comes through faith. You see that at the end there? Through the righteousness of faith, the end of verse 13. You could also translate that in justification of faith. The act of God declaring us righteous, that comes through faith. Remember, we need to be declared righteous in order to get into God's presence. So in order for us to get to God, that only comes through faith. It's not that faith brings about a magical transformation where you now are perfectly righteous the moment you believe. And Paul speaks of our standing that we have with God that comes by faith alone. The justification of faith. And what was the promise highlighted earlier in verse 13, right? Verse 13 says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That promise that he would be heir of the world. And that phrase is a perfect encapsulation, a perfect summary of all 3 of God's promises to Abraham. If you remember God's promises to Abraham, he makes them at 3 specific times in his life. Genesis 12, when Abraham is 75, Genesis 15, when Abraham is 85, and Genesis 17, when Abraham is about 100, as Isaac is about to be born. And in God's interactions with Abraham, he says repeatedly that ye will give him a people, Promise number one, you'll give him a people, many descendants, even many nations will come from him. And he talks about how his descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. Have you guys ever been to the beach and picked up a handful of sand and begun to count the grains of sand in your hand? If you tried, you realize that's absolutely impossible. Okay, and that's God's point. You're not going to be able to number the descendants that I'm going to give you. And he does the same thing about the stars, right? In Detroit area, when you look up and you see the stars, you see a few stars, right? But have you guys ever gone up north where there's no city lights or light pollution, right? And you look up and you see just a profound glory, a canopy of lights that you're like, I didn't realize there are that many stars. That's his point. Your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. God promises to give Abraham a people. He also promises to give Abraham a land that his descendants could possess and rule the promised land of Canaan. And that, of course, was partially fulfilled when Israel had its kings reigning in Jerusalem, and is partially fulfilled even now as Israel has control of the land, but will be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus returns to reign. And then we also see promise number three, a blessing, that Abraham would be the source of God's blessing to all the people of the earth. And of course, what is that future blessing that God gives to all the people of the earth through Abraham? What's through Abraham's grand, great, great, great grandson, Jesus? So you could summarize all of those three promises as he would be heir of the world, culminating in Christ, of course. In essence, God choosing to use Abraham to impact the whole world is an amazing, unearned, undeserved blessing. It's not as if Abraham had, you know, kept some sort of law. You remember when Abraham is called by God in Genesis chapter 12, he is 75 years old, and Abraham, as a 75-year-old, is basically a pagan idolater from the land of Iraq. You guys realize that? Ur of the Chaldeans is in Iraq, and this is where Abraham has lived, and, you know, maybe he was a good guy, maybe he wasn't. It doesn't really say. God graciously goes down and promises Abraham these things. That's what it says. And Abraham believes God. Abraham trusted God's promises. So Paul continues, the law, as important as it is, has its limits. It's not even how Abraham was righteous before God. Verse 14 continues, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, that is the heirs of, you know, Abraham's promises, faith is null and the promises are void. So let's assume for a second that someone could keep the law of God perfectly, that a group of Jews somewhere had set up their community so pure, so set apart, that the law would be attainable. It's actually been tried many times. Even the Puritans tried to do that. That's why they came to America. They tried to set up a community that would be so pure that it would represent heaven on earth. Didn't turn out so well. Never has. So God tells Abraham that he was justified not by law keeping, but by faith. And that helps us realize that try as we might, we're never going to be able to be perfect in fulfilling any law. After all, Abraham, whom Jews revered, didn't even have the law of God ever in his life. He wasn't even circumcised until after he was justified. After he was declared righteous, then he kind of obeys God's command to be circumcised. God didn't even give him the command until after he's been declared righteous. And what about God's promise to bless the whole world through Abraham? You see, if salvation were to be by law alone, how can this promise ever be fulfilled? Because so many people in the world don't know God's law, don't have God's law. And so Paul says two things are voided, nullified, if it's only adherents of the law who received Abraham's promise. And what are those two things in verse 14? If only adherents of the law are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Faith and promise. Faith is meaningless, and God's promise is not ever to be fulfilled. You see, if law-keeping, if God looks down at us and says, you know what, that's a pretty good person. I think we're going to put them into heaven. Faith and God's promises become meaningless. You see how significant and dangerous it is when someone says to you, oh yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because I'm a pretty good person. That's not just a little minor error here. This makes the faith of God and the promises of God null and void. So Paul returns and continues, verse 15, for the law brings wrath. Well, of course. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. God's laws are perfect and pure and speak to enduring truths. But since we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, since none is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks after God, as God tells us is the case in Romans 3, 23 and Romans 3, 10 and 11. The law then is regularly being transgressed. It's regularly broken. And thus the law brings God's wrath. And in the law, if it is not known, really then can't help us see the sinfulness of our own sin. And that's Paul's point in the next statement. He says, for the law brings wrath. If you have the law, you realize that you've broken the law. But then he says, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, that doesn't mean that those without the law don't sin. That's not what he's saying whatsoever. You see, there's a clear distinction between the word transgression and sin. Transgression has to include a law that is broken. In order to have a transgression, you have to have a law to transgress it. Sin is a much broader term and includes anything we say, think, and do, anything we are that does not glorify God. See, there's a reason that the law has often been used to help people understand the sinfulness of sin. I mean, that's the pattern that Jesus shows us on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He appeals to the law of God, specifically the Ten Commandments, and he helps everyone see that God's law is meant to get to the heart, to the motivations for why we struggle with our sin. And so he says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother, anyone calls his brother a fool, and he goes on, and he says, you're guilty of hell and fire before God. What's Jesus' point? He brings up the law so that everyone can understand they deserve God's wrath. So the law brings wrath. But if you don't know the law, you can't really transgress the law. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It just means that you don't understand the depth of your own sin. So the limit of the law is to convict is only for those who know it. But even if we never hear God's law, even if we have our own sets of laws, the fact of the matter is, we don't even fulfill those very well either. Francis Schaeffer gives a helpful illustration. He would talk about how, imagine if God put an invisible tape recorder, and tells you of the time period in which this happened, a tape recorder around your neck at birth, so that tape recorder would record every single time that you made some sort of judgment or law statement against someone else. Anytime you kind of held a standard that you said, this is what I should do. And the idea is that at the end, when you came before God, you would not be judged by God's law, but you would be judged by your own standard. And so God, when you would get to heaven, would take that invisible tape recorder that you now realize has been around your neck the whole time, and he would play back for you your own words, saying, this is what you expected of others. How did you measure up to your own standards? And of course, we always fail. I mean, case in point, I mean, just think about driving, for example. You're at the light behind someone who sits there when the light is green. And what do? You seethe, right? You're like, oh, what's going on? Come on. And you want to honk, or maybe you do honk, and you get exasperated at that person in the car. And then if you see them texting on their phone, oh man, game over, right? Compare that with you when you're the first in line and you're texting your wife because, you know, it's what you should do to let her know that you're coming home or whatever. And then someone honks at you when the light turns green. You're like, come on, man. You see a fire around here? Let's be patient. I got some good things to do, right? We're all hypocritical in these things. This is typical of our lives. Based on our own laws, we will transgress those laws. When we are made aware of God's law, God's standard, then obviously we transgress that standard as well. And we begin to realize that only wrath is available to us. And law-keeping never gets us what we want, even though it feels pretty good sometimes. Oscar Wilde, in his novel Dorian Gray, tells us about Dorian, who is exploring different hedonistic pleasures in life, you know, trying to feel good in order to make the most out of life. His friend, Dorian's friend, Lord Henry, exclaimed in one of the chapters, "Oh, you must have a cigarette. A cigarette is the perfect type of a perfect pleasure. It is exquisite, and it leaves one unsatisfied. What more can one want?" Law-keeping is a bit like that. It's exquisite. It just feels so good. Yeah, I'm pretty good at doing that. But it ultimately leaves you unsatisfied. We feel really good about trying to keep laws. We feel self-justified, proud. But ultimately that leaves us nowhere before God. And that's because God designed there to be a limit to laws. They only reveal our great need for God's grace. And grace doesn't come through law, but by faith. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you've been raised to know and keep God's law or not. God's law alone cannot save you. Remember, Paul has already said, there is much value in every way in knowing and keeping God's law. Romans 3, 1 and 2 said that. But since we can't keep any law perfectly, we need God to do something in us. We need a substitute Savior. We need God to declare us to be right and righteous before him. We desperately need God's grace, his gift. And God's grace cannot come through law keeping. It's not like we earn his grace. It is always a free gift, and it comes through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, your faith. It is a gift of God, so that no man may boast. That's what Paul says here in verse 16, too. You see, we are able to be declared righteous by faith. Verse 16 says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. God's grace, God's gift here is to grant us faith. Faith is not some work that we've mustered up. Faith is part of God's grace. God's free, undeserved gift that he gives us is exquisite and fully satisfying. How can I know if God gives me faith, you might ask? I've been asked that. I think a lot of times by young people who might have grown up in the church, who've been taught faithfully, and they think, well, how do I know if God's actually given me this faith? This is really mine. This is a real gift. And I always try to encourage them, it's simply by choosing to respond in faith yourself. When you recognize that God's grace is at work and you begin to understand who he is and you begin to want the gospel, that's a pretty good sign that God is working in you. Because left to our own devices, we don't want the gospel. We want to live for ourselves. We want to be right. We like self-justification. We like the feeling good because we're doing pretty good. See, only if God works can you see your sin as sin before a holy God. And normally we just see our sin as, sometimes we do some bad things, not as really deserving God's wrath. And only if God works can you see that Christ is the only way, the perfect sacrifice that you need to get to heaven. And only if God works can you see that it is worth giving up living for your self-pleasures and repent and trust in Christ alone, that makes any sense at all. It's only when God is working. So yes, faith is a work of God, but you can see God working simply by deciding to turn and trust in him alone. You want this? Good. That's God. Give glory to him. So you see, the law has limits, but faith rests on limitless grace that God gives us. Well, the second contrast is bodies fail, faith in an omnipotent God thrives. Bodies fail, faith in an omnipotent God thrives. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Turn to Genesis 17. We turn back to think of Abraham, whose name means exalted father and father of many. And yet when God first called Abraham, he was 75 and childless, not exactly living up to his name. For years, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan with no child, and yet he became wealthy. He owned much cattle and many of the wells along the most popular trade routes he controlled. And so when caravans stopped by, they would repeatedly want to know who this person was that owned these things, and he would inevitably give his name, and then they would say, oh, father of many, where's your children? None. Those who lived in the land of Canaan knew the ironically named man. No doubt they would have had their own nicknames for Abraham. Maybe Ab Ephes, which means father of none, or empty father. Many debates probably took place in the house arguing about who was infertile, Abraham or Sarah. The shame got so great for both that Sarah decided to give her servant as a wife to Abraham, to maybe end the debate once and for all. And baby Ishmael came from that. And so all the eggs seemed to go in the Ishmael basket for a time. All of Abraham's hopes that God would bless him through Ishmael. And even when God returns and reiterates to Abraham that he will have a child with Sarah, his response is telling. Genesis 17, verse 18. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He says, look, I have a son. This is good, right? But God says no. Verse 19. God said no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And in the next chapter, the angel of Yahweh appears to Abraham and Sarah and gives them essentially the same message. Chapter 18, verse 10. read along. Yahweh said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Perhaps women were fertile a little longer in those days. As we know, Abraham would live to 175, but Abraham was pushing 100 and Sarah 90, and clearly the way of women had ceased with Sarah. It seemed very clear that there was no natural means of childbearing left. Sarah laughs. Just she had been laughed at for years. Their bodies clearly have failed to do what they hoped they would do. There seems to be no earthly reason for hope, and yet Abraham faithfully follows all of God's commands. Why? Because he knows he is the only omnipotent God, the only faithful and sovereign God of the universe, because God to Abraham, and in reality, is trustworthy. You see, this was the narrative playing through Paul's mind as he writes these next verses. So go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. You see, these verses are part of the reason why we have a child song. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. You know that song, right? If you grew up in the church, you might have learned that. If you didn't, that's fine. The idea is that we're all sons, if we know Christ, of Abraham, in some sense, even if his spiritual sons, because Christians are heirs of Abraham's faith. And because it is through Abraham's son, Jesus Christ, that the world can be saved. And so Paul quotes Genesis 17, verse 5, in the beginning of verse 17 here, right? As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, why is it that our salvation is totally dependent on faith again? So that it would be clear that it's God's gift, not something we've earned, not something that we have to have the law for, that he gets the glory, not me. But is this faith actually reasonable? Can we trust God to faithfully follow through with his promises? Well, the answer is assuredly yes, and that's where Paul goes next in verse 17. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. That is, in the sight of God, based solely on Abraham's faith, Abraham will become the father of many nations. And why is God trustworthy? He gives us two reasons at the end of this verse. Because God is the God who gives life to the dead, reason number one. And God is the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist, reason number two. There's so many layers to these two simple descriptions of God. He gives life where there is none. He gives life to the almost dead in the case of Abraham and Sarah. He physically raises the dead many times in Scripture. And he spiritually quickens dead hearts. He takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, as we know. And so we understand God is a God, and we can trust, we can believe this God, because he is a God who gives life to the dead. And God also, according to the end of verse 17, calls into existence the things that do not exist. Again, this is so multifaceted here. He gives a child where there was none. He gives faith where there was no faith. And it isn't just like God speaks things into existence before there was anything. It's just kind of like this one thing with faith and his child. This is how God has worked from the very beginning. God did not create the world out of a bunch of cosmic dust he found floating somewhere and throwing them together to make some large bang. He didn't harness the four elements of water, earth, wind, and fire to make all that we see. He didn't go through a bunch of experimental planets failing until finally he got it mostly right with ours. No, God is very clear. He is omnipotent. That means all powerful. He speaks and it happens. This is the God who we can trust. And it only makes sense to trust the omnipotent yet loving Heavenly Father that we see in Scriptures, who calls you to simply believe in him, to trust in him. That sort of faith is reasonable and it thrives. It's powerful even when we're weak. So Paul continues to clarify how we can have hope in spite of our hopeless situations. Speaking of Abraham, in verse 18 he says, "In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be." That phrase, hope against hope. Humanly speaking, bodies had failed Abraham. There was no realistic hope for a child. But when your hope is in God, we cannot speak of a truly hopeless situation. A lot of people will speak of a blind leap of faith, even speaking of encouraging people to put their faith in God and just make that blind leap. But there's nothing blind about our faith. The more you know the faithful nature of God, the more you understand his omnipotent hand to do whatever he desires. The more you understand that he is a God who shows us his plans and his purposes in Scriptures, the more you realize and live through God working all things for his glory and for the good of his children, the more you realize your faith isn't blind. It's fully illuminated with the glory of God. And so he says at the beginning of verse 18, right? In hope, he believed. Why does he hope? Because of the character and nature of God. He believed. Why? Even against all hope. Even against the earthly hope that we have. Even when things seem hopeless, you can have hope in God because your hope is in God. Your faith is reasonable when it rests in our faithful God. And so because Abraham's hope was in God, verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You see, no matter what our eyes see in the physical realm, no matter what fears we feel, when our world seems hopelessly spinning out of control, when things happen that we do not expect or do not plan for, when our health deteriorates, when we lose a spouse unexpectedly, when constant pressures tempt us to cut out everything and everyone who loves us and just run from it all, no matter what makes you feel hopeless, your faith need not weaken when you realize your faith is in an omnipotent God. And that faith can always thrive. Your faith isn't in you to make the best out of the situation. It's in God to make the best out of the situation. And he's always able. He's always willing to strengthen you. As Paul says, talking about an intense period of trials, "For when I am weak, then you are strong." Nothing about God should ever cause us to distrust his promises. And so it was with Abraham too. Verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. It isn't that there weren't moments of questioning in Abraham's life. We just read how he cried out to the angel of Yahweh, "Won't you consider Ishmael? I'm almost 100 here." You see, questioning God isn't where we find inherent sin. It's in the conclusion to those doubts where we find sin. It's in where we go after we cry out to God.
Do you imagine that God is just like your father who failed you? Do we pretend that we know what is best and we're just so angry that God seems to have a different plan for us? Do we presume to know what's best for us? Or do we come humbly back to God? I had a very honest college student come to me at one point back in California, and he said, I don't think I've ever admitted this to anyone. He kind of leaned in and wanted to kind of talk privately. He says, sometimes when I'm laying there at night, I don't know if I can fathom if God is actually real. I leaned in and I whispered back to him, I know what you're talking about. I've been there too. You see, when faith stays rooted, we speak truth to those dark waves of doubt that sweep into our minds. We speak the truth of God's character, his obvious power to create and do whatever he wants. We speak the truth of God's covenant faithfulness observed all throughout scriptures, but especially in Abraham's life. We speak truth to those doubts. We voice those. God, are you there? What is going on? And we quickly run to the reality that, yes, God, you're there. I see you all around me. That's how we learn. That's how we grow. We speak God's truth to our doubting hearts. You see, strong faith will have momentary doubts, but strong faith doesn't stay there. We use the doubts as an impetus to remember God. And so our faith can thrive not because we are physically, mentally, or emotionally strong in and of ourselves, but because God is strong and his promises are ever sure. We too, verse 21, can say this, can be fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. John Calvin writes of these verses, let us remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We are covered with sin. He declares that we are to hope in him. We can't see past the hopeless feelings which assault our conscience. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. You see, if your faith rests on the faithful nature of God and his kind providence, then it will remain firm on the bedrock of truth. And if your faith rests on you and your feelings of affection for God or your ability to follow some sort of law, then that's a faith that's on shifting sand. You see, our bodies, our lives will be full of failure, but faith in an omnipotent God thrives in all situations. Third contrast we see, debts drown. Faith in a resurrected Christ saves. Debts drown. Faith in a resurrected Christ saves. The contrast in these verses is implicitly found in the repeated word that we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. You see, chapter 4 is really all about this word. We see it repeated a total of 11 times. It's the word counted or credited. Look at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 3, right? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so then he goes on to say, how is it that God counts us to be righteous as a gift, as a grace? How is it that God does not count our sin against us? And that's the theme of this whole chapter. And so as the conclusion of the chapter wraps up, we see that word pop up again. So he says in 22, right, that is why faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him, our word again, it wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It was to be counted to us. Our faith could be counted as righteousness. You see, this word, this counted word, it's an accounting term. It's a banking term, a word that describes what happens when someone transfers currency into our bank account. And the implication is pretty straightforward. We have a massive, unpayable debt to God. Why? Because he requires perfection to get into his presence, and we aren't perfect. So God's solution isn't that he will look past our perfection and say, oh, you know what, that's okay, you tried really hard, good enough. No, his solution is that he will impute or credit or count us righteous in Christ. We are declared just before God because of a double substitution that happens. Our great unpayable debt is placed on Christ, and Christ's abundance of wealth, his righteousness, is then credited to us. The double swap happens. That's what's the crux of salvation. And how do we acquire this massive, life-changing acquisition of wealth? It's only for those who believe, for those who trust in Christ. Not just for those who know a few facts about Jesus, but for those who have died to self, who've turned from living for yourself as Lord and King, and turn to follow Christ as Lord and King. And so as Paul draws our attention one more time to God's accounting, we remember again, left to our own devices, we drown in debt before God. But faith in our resurrected Savior, that liberates us, it saves us. So, because Abraham, verse 21, was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him, credited to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. You see, since the Old Testament, since Abraham, since Adam and Eve even, every human who has ever lived has only been able to draw near to God if God declares him or her to be righteous. The only way that we can come to God is if our sins have been covered. And God says, okay, you can come. I declare you to be righteous. Not that we've earned it, not that we've done everything perfectly, but that God declares us righteous. Being credited with God's righteousness is not just an Abraham thing. It is a universal reality of how God works throughout the whole of history. You see, we need what theologians call an alien righteousness. I'm not talking about ET coming down and giving us something here, right? Alien means something outside of you, something foreign to you. We need an alien righteousness to come on us. That's the only way we come to God, because we can't possibly conjure up righteousness in and of ourselves. Our natural state is to drown in debt. And if we are saved by faith alone, it is because God has counted us righteous. He's credited that to our account. Now notice something very important in verse 23. It says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. See the implication there? The Old Testament is not just a Jewish scriptures. They are God's revelation to the whole world about himself. The book of Genesis that Moses wrote wasn't just some important stories written by a Jew for a Jew. No, it's the very words of God that help us grasp how God plans to work and how he has always worked. It's the very words that reveal God. And God designed them for us Christians to read, to study. That's why we make a habit in our church, not just of preaching through New Testament books, but we look at Old Testament books as well. So when Paul tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, what scriptures is Paul talking about? The Old Testament. When Jesus opened up the scriptures and taught from the scriptures, what did he teach from? The Old Testament. See, the Old Testament is God's word for all of us. Don't just park yourself in the new and expect to learn nothing from the old. See, in the New Testament, we see the Old Testament is fulfilled. We have clarity on the person and the work of Christ, but you need both for God's full revelation. And so the whole Bible directs our faith in Christ. And so Paul concludes, verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe, that is, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our faith is in the exact same God as Abraham and in the exact same final once and for all sacrifice. We just happen to look back to Christ's death. Abraham looked forward to his death. But sacrifices that stay dead were a daily occurrence in the life of a faithful Israelite in the Old Testament. They pointed, actually, to the need for a better once and for all sacrifice, and that better sacrifice for sins would not stay dead, but would rise from the grave. So Paul clarifies how both Christ's death and his resurrection are both essential to our salvation. Look at verse 25. We see both death and resurrection. Look at very clearly. He was delivered up. That means he was kind of crucified for our trespasses. And he was raised to life for our justification. So first, Christ is delivered up for our trespasses. He was, as he died on the cross, he was enduring God's wrath for sin, right? He was delivered up for our trespasses that we've committed. And you could say the Jewish leaders delivered him up. You could say the Sanhedrin or Caiaphas delivered him up. You could say Herod or Pilate delivered him up. You could say the Jews or the Romans delivered him up, and you'd be partly right. Some have even said that we might be those who delivered Christ up by our own sin. But do you know who killed Jesus? God did. That's his point. We have faith in the same God as Abraham. And what did God do? He would deliver Jesus up for our trespasses. Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So we see here too, God delivered Jesus up. And Jesus' death was there to deal with sin. God made him who knew no sin to be counted as sin for us. As Jesus hung on that cross, God justly poured out his wrath for our sin on God the Son. Isaiah 53:12 says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, so he bore the wrath reserved for me. So first in verse 25, Jesus is delivered up, died, crucified. God pours out his wrath for our trespasses. But the second phrase in verse 25 is also important. Jesus was raised, what? For our justification. How interesting. The implication is that Jesus was killed as a substitute for sin for our forgiveness, and he was raised in order to declare us righteous or to credit us righteousness. He was raised so that we could declare righteous, to be declared righteous and be able to come before God, counted as right in God's eyes. You see, Jesus had to take away the sting of death to not only declare us righteous, but to give us a foretaste of what our future will hold in perfect bodies. So no wonder Paul said, if Christ were not raised, then we Christians are most of all to be pitied, because we'd have no access to God. And so we consider that without Christ, left to our own works, we would drown in debt. Paul reminds us emphatically, God did not leave us drowning in debt and sin. Instead, he raised Jesus from the dead to give us a foretaste of a certain hope that is ours. We can trust God. We can hold fast to his promises because of the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the faithful nature of God. Our debts would drown, but faith in a resurrected Christ saves. As we close, I want to consider a powerful example of how the faithful nature of God works in the midst of tragedy, how his trustworthiness motivates us to trust him fully, to walk in his ways, and to live a life of faith. Saveri was a Hutu living in Rwanda in 1994, and he was swept up with the myth that all the Tutsis were rebels seeking to destroy his government. And so to help preserve his nation, Saveri killed a Tutsi family in cold blood. Six souls were snuffed out in a moment to crush the rebellion in his mind. And those souls were a pregnant woman and her four children. He confessed, "After killing these people, my heart was shattered. From that point on, I had no peace in my heart. I could not understand how dark my heart had become. Personally, I never believed that I deserved mercy. I thought God's mercy could not reach me." And yet 12 years after languishing inside a cramped prison, Saveri met a Tutsi pastor who preached Christ, the only Savior who took his massive moral debts and nailed them to the cross and then rose again to declare us righteous. He explained how we must trust in Christ alone to cover our sins, for there is nothing that we can do to earn this free gift. And Saveri repented and believed. Months later, not only would Saveri know God's forgiveness, God's righteousness, but he would come to know human mercy. For he was given an opportunity to help the sister of the woman he murdered. He would work hard for her. He helped her with her harvest. He helped her build a house with a group of other men from the prison. Not because he could earn anything in return, but because God's grace now abounded in his life. God had taken a pathetic, guilty murderer and changed his heart. Our faith, too, rests not in us, not in our abilities, but in the faithful nature of God. So bring your burdens, your trials, even your sin, to the God of grace. Trust him alone with your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the profound and clear manner in which you speak to us of faith. We thank you that we have a realization that you have given us everything. That you have been the one who took the punishment for our sin in your body while you hung on the tree. You have been the one who then declares us righteous through the resurrection power of Christ. Lord, help us to look at your word with awe and wonder in the Old Testament, in the New, and all throughout, recognizing that you are a covenant, faithful God. You are our perfect heavenly Father that we can always trust. Lord, we confess that there are so many times that we do not feel like trusting you, when we feel the clouds of debt and despair and discouragement come in. And I pray, Lord, that in those dark moments that we would come to you. Help us, Lord, to draw near in faith, trusting that you are there for us. Lord, and help us not to believe these false ideas of faith, these false ideas of, oh, I just have to believe a certain set of things, or if I'm a pretty good person, then I'll be good enough with you. Help us to see our complete inability in your massive grace that you give us in Christ, so that it would motivate us to live for your glory always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.